Then we'll get started this afternoon, and we promise not to keep you beyond 4 o'clock. At least I see you're all awake. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time we have together, and we're thankful for the reality that this life does not offer us anything certain and sure. The stock market isn't certain and sure, and the stocks and bonds are always changing. Commodities aren't sure. Nothing in our life is sure when we look at our country and our world we live in. But we realize that our future is sure in Christ. We realize that when He comes, He's going to resurrect the dead that are in Christ, and He's going to change us that are alive, and that our eternity will begin then for us, and it will be something wonderful and unchangeable. It's already written. We already can understand it. And Father, we can already live in the light of it, which is really what our position is all about in Christ, is beginning to act as though we really do have those things today. Father, today in our study, we ask now that you'd bless and guide and direct, and may the Holy Spirit be the teacher, for we know that He is the author. And if He is the one that is the teacher, then, Father, we will learn from your word. Bless in our time together, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, my daughter gave me a watch for Father's Day, and I forgot, a brand new watch. And so they were quick to tell me that doesn't mean that you can forget about the time. So I think she was persuaded that would give me an excuse to be long-winded, but I don't think I need an excuse for that anyway, but we won't do that. You know, this afternoon, I want to talk about what I call the importance of introductions. I always give my sermons a title and Sunday school lessons a title, and I always like to think that the title says something, and I hope this one does, because when we get through, I think you're going to see that there is some importance to introductions. You know, sometimes the things that we overlook are more important than we might realize. Whenever we buy something new that says on the package, quote unquote, requires some assembly. Well, I love that term. There will always be instructions included in the package. Ah, now here is a place that separates men and women. This is the place. Typically, the women will approach things in a very reasonable manner. They will take the instructions out. And they will go A, B, C, D. But some of us men, we have a unique and different approach. We always say, and my saying for it is, I like to say this about it. I always say to my wife, instructions are the havens of uncreative minds. Well, you ladies probably know some men that think that way, and you know what occasionally happens. But you know, I still think that there's something to be said for the expression, hey, look at all these extra parts they gave us. But to return to sanity, in our Bible study, it's easy to overlook things that are important in the New Testament. And something that is typically overlooked is the introduction to most epistles in the New Testament. Often, if you've ever used commentaries, they'll summarize the introduction by saying, this is a typical standard Pauline introduction, or something to that effect. And they'll just say, well, it's just words that he says. It's like, dear sir, dear madam, dear whatever. And he writes a few things after that. But I don't believe that's the case at all. I think that the introduction to a letter will tell you something about the people and what's going on at the church just in what is said in the opening. And we're going to see that in a different way in a moment. I think if you read, for example, 1 Corinthians 1:1-9 in the introduction, you know what that church is like by what he said to them. You know they're carnal. You know they have all kinds of problems if you read it. If you read James 1:1-2 sometime, and you look at what's said there, you know a great deal about the people by what is said, by what is not said, by how it is said. Now, in this study, we want to begin to evaluate 7 unique introductory remarks that Jesus Christ himself made to each of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2 to start, and we're not going to go through everything that's in there. This is not going to be a traditional study where we're going to go through every detail about the 7 churches and starting off with the church of Ephesus. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to just make an interesting connection that I hope will bait you for further study to show you that what Christ said to the churches tells you exactly what was wrong with the church by what Christ said. He would pinpoint the very thing that they had forgotten and lost sight of and had an effect in their life. We're going to see that. And so our theme then is introductions tell the story. And our purpose is we want to encourage you folks by doing this to take the time when you read through an epistle of the New Testament to look at the introduction and see what is said and see, does this, what does this say? What does this imply? If it says Christ is faithful, does that mean perhaps maybe that the people in the church were beginning to think, well, maybe they weren't depending on Christ. Maybe they didn't depend on him. So we want to encourage you to do that. And our theme then is introductions tell the story. And we're going to begin with the church of Ephesus. And I want you to look at what's said in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 1 and following. Notice what the Lord says. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I'll stop right there. This is Christ describing himself. It's going to be important. What he says about himself, is this going to reveal something about what was going on at the church? The answer is yes, it will in a moment. But I want you to notice something else that's here. In the King James, it reads, I know thy works, I believe it reads, if I'm not mistaken. I'm reading from the New King James, but someone help me. Does it say thy works? Okay, and there's a good reason for it. I have the New King James up here, and I say, I know your works. And one of the good things about the King James is that when it has thy, it's a second person singular. If it has you, it's a second person plural. Now, that becomes important because throughout this whole series, the seven churches, in every case, he's going to say, I know your works. And it's always going to be a second person singular. Now that becomes important. It's something that becomes very important because it's addressed to the messenger of the church. Who's the messenger of the church? Angel is just a transliteration in the English from the Greek word. Who would the messenger of a church be?
Pastor.
It would be the pastor. And so what is said about the church is set in terms of the man behind the pulpit. And that tells you something very important. To be a pastor, to stand up here and take charge, you are accountable. Christ holds his people accountable behind you. That's why it's not a light matter to be taken to be a pastor, to be a teacher. You are accountable for what you teach. And in this case, these pastors, the church was known by what they did. Now, I have no doubt that what is said of these people and said to this man, and it's mostly all second-person singulars down through here. I have no doubt that the church pretty much followed in the footsteps of the pastor. But he was the one that took the lead. Now, if you remember what it says about the pastor, back in 1 Peter, let's take a moment and look back at 1 Peter chapter 5 for just a second. If you have any doubts about this, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the pastor is given some pretty powerful authority, and the misuse of it or the neglect of it is a pretty serious matter. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, beginning at the first verse, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain. Oh, I wish people would read that. There's a good one. Not for dishonest gain. But eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. Who is the one then that sets the pace? Who is the one who leads, who shepherds? The shepherd is the one that leads the sheep. How accountable is it? Is it just, are those just nice words that Peter says? No, they're not. They're serious words. Because as you look at this, I hope you notice it. I know your works. It's talking to the pastor. And he's the one that's responsible. Now, the churches should be following this man. That's true. But in dealing with this church, Christ speaks to the pastor. I wouldn't have thought that. But that's what it is. That's the way it's stated in the text. Now, there's something that is important here, possibly, too. And I want to mention this. If you remember back in Acts chapter 20, and Pastor Chris did touch upon Acts 20 this morning. And you remember that Paul sent to Miletus, from Miletus to Ephesus, and who did he call? He called how many? The elders, plural? Elders, plural. That meant that there were several of them. And if you remember when they read the text back there in Acts 20, that Paul said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. So the church met in more than one house. They didn't apparently have a church building at that time. Now, if you look at what is written here, it says, I know your works. You're singular. One pastor, probably just one house. What does that tell you? What does that suggest? I don't want to make a whole lot out of this more than I should, but I want you to be aware that there is something that could be inherent in what is said here that would be worth noting. It is possible by the time John wrote that the church of Ephesus had a building that they met in. Possible. But it's also probably a little more likely that the church had dwindled down to the point where it only needed one pastor. And I'll hold your finger here and let's go back to Acts 20 for just a second. I want you to see something. And I suspect that there's an implication here in what you see in Revelation that implies that at least certainly leaves it open. And I would be willing to venture to say, in my opinion, I think it's probably what happened. Back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's speaking to the elders, plural, he says in verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." Notice, take heed to yourselves first, because you are answerable to Christ and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For, this is why you have to take heed to yourself and the flock. For, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men shall rise up, speaking twisted, perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, in light of Revelation 2, in the light of the fact it's a single elder, whereas probably some 30 years earlier, there had been multiple elders, I'm going to suggest to you that there's possibly implied in this a problem, that the church had already begun to shrink. And if you go back and look at 2 Timothy, you'll find out that as Paul nears the end of his ministry, he says in 2 Timothy 1:15, you don't have to turn there, but you can keep it in mind, that Paul said, all that are in Asia have turned against me. This is one of the churches of Asia Minor. All that are in Asia, they turned against Paul. So if they turned against Paul, what would they probably start doing? They'd probably stop practicing some of what Paul said. Would that encourage decline in a church? Well, it would. It could. Now, we may be making too much out of this, but we say this is an option. I believe that there's very likely something of the men that rose up from within that drew away part of the church and had a church split. Yeah, they had splits back then too. Church splits are nothing new. By the way, you know, most church splits have over, you know what most of them happen over? This would surprise you. They told us in seminary. What do you think most church splits are caused by?
Carpet.
What?
Carpet.
Carpet? What? Paint. No. Actually, music. They said that in seminary. Music. Now, of all things, music? Music would cause splits in a church? As long as you live, the stranger things get. Now, you notice he says, I am he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. We know what those things represent in Revelation. If you go back to Revelation 1:20, and it's on the same page for me, Christ says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So what do we have here? Well, you have Christ saying, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I'm the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, golden lampstands. What does that mean? What had the church lost sight of? What had the pastor lost sight of? It says, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. That word for hold is a strong word. If you hold your finger here, I want you to see it in Matthew 26, verse 50. I want you to see what the word means. It means to hold something. It means to grasp onto it, and you're not going to let it go. You don't intend for it to get away. And you can see a good example of that in Matthew 26. And we're only going to look at just one verse, but I think it's worth taking a look at this so you can see the strength of this word. Because it doesn't mean that you just have a light, you know, that you're just holding on to something and someone could pull a pencil out of your hand or pull this out of my hand. No, it's a little bit stronger than that. In verse 50 of Matthew 26, you have Judas Iscariot coming up in verse 49, and he says, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on him and took him. They laid hands on him and they took him. Now, the word in the King James, took, is our same word. They laid hands on him. They got a hold of him. Do you think they intended to let this man get away? No. That's the strength of this word. You grab onto something in such a manner as you're not going to let it get away. Now, what does that mean? If you look at if you bring that back to Revelation, what does that say about the church of Ephesus? What was Christ telling the church? Christ said, I'm the one, I'm holding up the left hand, you have to use the right hand. I'm the one who holds the pastures, this is the seven. I'm the one who holds on to them in my hand. So firmly hold them, they're not going to get away. Now you could stop at that point and say, well, there's a little bit of eternal security in that verse. And yes, it would be. It would be close to what you have in John 10. When Christ said, I, my Father, are one thing, and we hold them in one hand, and no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I, my Father, we are one. It's a touch of that, but it says that the pastor is held firmly in his hand. They're secure, but they're also accountable, aren't they? He holds them in his right hand. They're in a favored position. They're at the right hand, a favored position. They're held firmly there. They're secure, but they're also accountable. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What does that mean? It means that Christ is right in the middle of his church, right there, walking through the midst of it, as it were, right in the midst of it. That's what it means. The word is in the middle. The word in the midst is mesos. It means middle. Right in the middle of the church, that Christ is there all the time. Now, that seems like a pretty elementary truth. How could you forget that Christ is there? How could you do that? How would that be possible to forget? Well, it's possible. And I think the twofold message that you have here is that Christ is telling the church of Ephesus that he's intimately involved with everything about them. He's holding the pastor. He has the pastor secure. The pastor's accountable to him. He's right there in the midst of the church. He knows everything that's going on in the church. He's involved with it. He's part of it. He's not alien from it. And I think sometimes it's easy for people to think that, well, Christ is up in the third heaven, and we see ourselves seated to him in the third heaven all the way up there, and we forget that he indwells us. He's right here. He knows what's going on. Now, this is a good point where you could say the simplest things are the easiest to forget, aren't they? When you think about it, the simplest things, we take that for granted. Now, what would happen to a church that lost sight of the fact that Christ was right there, that he was in the midst of them, that he held the pastor's accountable? Why would he say that? What would happen to a church that lost sight of that thing? Well, I think you see it reflected in the problem that is said to them in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you singular, that you singular have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, you forget that Christ is involved with the church. You forget you're accountable to him. You might decide to love something besides the brethren. Now, when you come to this first love, this is something that has been kicked around countless times by people, I think. And this word first is protos. We wouldn't recognize that. We get proto as in prototype. You know what a prototype is, don't you? When somebody makes a model, it's the first model. It's the first one of its type. It's the first one. It's an experimental, usually. But it's the proto. It's the basis. It's the first. It's the original. Now, one way we can understand this is to say that it means the primary or the most important. For example, you find back in Matthew 20, verse 27, Christ said, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now you can look at that if you want to. Back in Matthew 20, verse 27, "Whosoever will be chief among you." The word chief back in Matthew 20, verse 27, is protos. It's the same word. Whoever is chief, whoever is the primary one, whoever is the important one among you, he will be your servant. Now, how does that relate to love? Well, what's the primary thing about love? If we're talking about a primary love or first love, what's the primary thing about love? How you use it. If you have it, what's the primary thing about love? What do you do with it? That's what's primary. That's the first thing that's important. Now, there's only really a couple possibilities with love. It can only go a couple places. The primary thing about love is how it is used. Is it used towards the church? Or where else could you use it? Towards the world. It's pretty much, it's got to be one or the other. You know, if a person has agape love, they're going to wind up directing it somewhere. They're going to choose something to love. And you know, you can love the world by looking at it and saying, oh, well, there's... Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a second. Hold your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I think sometimes when we think about loving the world, we don't really think specifically, how could you love the world? I mean, we don't think, how would you do it? Well, if you go down through the qualities of love, and you go down to about verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, believes all things, thinks no evil. If you have an interlinear, you look at that and you'll see it says it reckons. It logically considers nothing to be lacking in character. It's our word kakos. It's a word that means something that's lacking in character. And Paul says love doesn't consider something to be lacking in character. Now, if you're using that towards another brother or sister in Christ, that's good. Because you look at them and you say, wait a minute. I see brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. I see them in Christ. I see them perfect in Him. And that's the way you should look at them. Because if you look at us, you look at each other the way we really are, you can find faults. You can find things that are wrong. But if you look at us and you don't logically consider the things that are lacking in character, you don't consider them, then you're seeing us as you should. But what if you look at the world system out there and say, you know, well, there's really nothing wrong with our country. There's really nothing wrong with saying that same-sex marriage is all right. There's really nothing wrong with it. I mean, they're just doing it. So nothing wrong with it. I'm not going to do it. So there's really nothing wrong with it. And there's really nothing wrong with the politicians that lie all the time and you can't trust anything they say. I told you how a person got into Congress, didn't I? This is an aside. Here's how you get into Congress. You become a weatherman on television. And you tell the weather's wrong so often, it gets to the point where no one believes any of your forecasts anymore. Because you're wrong every time, and they don't believe anymore, so then they decide to send you to Congress. That's how you get to Congress, folks. You have to be a weatherman. Now, anyway, that has nothing to do with the church we're speaking of. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you can get down through here, and you can pick out different things about love, and you can see there are some of them that will apply to a person loving the world. You can look at the world. You can look at the world and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. Everything, there's really nothing wrong with having things. Well, you know, covetousness, greediness becomes idolatry. And you can be looking at these things and wanting more of them. Say, there's nothing wrong with it. Now you're getting drawn in. And you're going to find yourself loving the world. And you're going to find yourself wanting things. And guess where you're going to be? You're going to be carnal. So you can, if you look through these qualities, and you should take the time to look at it, because there's several of them that you can see that directly would go right to the world, and you could say, well, if you love the world, this is how you would do it. You'd look at it and see nothing wrong with it. It's great. It's fun. We don't have to worry about these things. We don't have to worry about distinctions. After all, they're unsaved people, and it's fine that they're doing what they're doing. No, it's not. No, it's not right. It's not fine. It's not fine. It's not that we're going to get out there and march against them or picket against them, but we're not going to sit there and say that everything is all right. That's a whole other series, a whole other sermon, but it's one we should be aware of. So the other choice we have is we can love the world system, or we can love the brethren. The primary thing about love is where it's directed. So if they had left their primary love, the thing that is most important, what is Christ saying to this pastor? You've left your primary love. What have you done? You have stopped using it the primary way it should be used toward the brethren. The primary way it should be used. Because remember, when John wrote the epistle the book of Revelation, it was not long before that he had written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John, you have stop loving the world. Now, I really believe that when John wrote these two, there was not that big of a time interval between them. And when he says you've left your first love, he's remembering right back to what he said, stop loving the world. And I'm sure he intended those two to be connected. Because the primary thing about love is how you use it. Now, the other thing that you can say, primary, this word protos, can also mean number one. And it's used, for example, back in Matthew 20, and you don't have to look there, but for example, Matthew 20, verse 16, it says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. It can be used as number one or original. The original person, the first person, the number one person. So what is the original use of love? What is the original verse about love for the church? John 13. The first time love is spoken of for the church is in the upper room where Christ says, a new commandment I am giving to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. It's love taken to a new, it's taken to a new step. It's a new degree of love. It's love measured by Christ. It's the love as He used it, not as the world would talk about it, but the unselfish kind of love that Jesus Christ used for His church, for His people, for His disciples. That's the original love. That's the original use of it. And so really, however you look at this word, whether you look at this word protos as being primary or first as number one, you're still going to come to the same place. You see what I'm saying? And those are the two real possibilities of this word. Because no matter how you look at it, you have to come back to John 13, 34, and 35, and you have to say, okay, the primary or the original use of love is towards the brethren. Now, if you look through here, and we're not going to go into it, but if you look at the things that are said in verse 2 and verse 3 about this church, there isn't anything bad in all that is said. Now, we're not going to go through them, but if you look, it says, we know your works. I know you cannot bear those that are evil. You don't put up with evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles, and you found them liars. And by the way, that word for tested is the word that we normally see translated tempt. It means you put something to the test. You thoroughly try it. You put it thoroughly to the test. All these things that are said in here sound good, don't they? But what do you find? They had started to love the world. Where do you go when you love the world? Where does a believer go? You become carnal, don't you? You wind up becoming a friend of the world. Where was this church headed? It was headed down a broad path to carnality. And the warning to this church, if you notice in verse 5, it says, remember from where you're fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you, now it's you, second person singular, your lampstand from its place, unless you singular repent. Does the pastor repent and stop, change his mind? Now, here's a place where you see what repent really means. It means you change your mind. Christ wasn't telling his pastor to get down on his knees or to come up the sawdust path or walk up the red carpet up the middle and get saved again or do something like that. Change your mind about what you're doing. He was loving the world. He needed to stop loving the world. And he could have done it at that point. And what would happen to him if he didn't do it? What does it say here? Do the first work, so I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What was a lampstand? It was a church, wasn't it? What do you think it means if it says, I will remove the lampstand from its place? I'll take the church away. Do you realize that? Look at that carefully. Back in Revelation 1:20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. If Christ says to the pastor, if you don't repent, if you don't stop loving this world and start loving the brethren, if you don't, I am going to come and I'm going to take the church away. Would Christ do something like that? That sounds terrible. Well, history tells us, and I've never been able to find anything more about it than this. History tells us in 262 A.D., there was no church at Ephesus anymore. It's gone. There never was after that point. It was taken away. Sometimes when we read Scripture and we see these things, we read over them and we don't realize the severity. When we say that Christ is going to do something, we assume that when Christ says that He's coming again for his people to take Him, we assume He's going to follow through. We count on Him to do that. We expect Him, don't we? But do we expect Christ to do things like this that are sounding a little bit more harsh? There are going to be people who are going to say at the end of the tribulation, Lord, Lord, haven't we done miracles and signs in your name? And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to go to the lake of fire. Is He really going to do that? Yes, He's really going to do that. Did he really tell the pastor, if you don't repent, the church is going to go out of existence? Yes, He did. That might just explain something too, folks. That just might explain why there is, throughout the history of the church, there have been church groups, independent churches, that have stood up and they have been true to the Scriptures. And they seem to have done very well. And all of a sudden, over time, they're gone. The church isn't there anymore. Why? Could it be that maybe the church wasn't loving? I think throughout the history of the church, that's probably been a lot. I think that's probably done more damage to a local church than persecution ever did. Because persecution hasn't driven Christians out of business. The early church, they thrived with persecution. But what did ruin them was what we see here. The pastor didn't repent. And even though they hated the Nicolaitans, and we won't go into that, they had so many things right, they only really just had one little thing wrong. And you know, it's pretty obvious that he knew what to do. He says, if you look how carefully it's worded in verse 5, he says, remember, remember. In other words, he already knew what to do. The pastor knew what to do. He says, remember. He's not saying you have to do something. He's not trying to teach him something. Remember, you already know this. From whence you're fallen, he already knows what he had been doing, and he had been doing it. Because when you look at this, it tells you that, he says, remember from where you have fallen. You have fallen. You were doing this right. Now you are not. So it's not a case where Christ is telling these people, now you better start doing this, and here's what. No, you were doing this in the past. Remember where you were at. And you better go back to doing that, or else. Well, the result was, well, I think in this particular case, the words that Christ says in verse 1, to the church of Ephesus, really, those introductory words tell you that the church forgot, the pastor forgot, and ultimately the church forgot that Christ was intimately involved with the church, that he had his hand on everything. He had the pastor in his hand. He was in the midst of the church. He was concerned about it. And yet somehow they seemed to lose sight of the most elementary things. And the result was the church is gone. Tragic thing. Well, we're going to be able to do two churches this morning. I'm used to teaching Sunday school, I guess. But this afternoon we're going to do two churches. And hopefully, that will encourage you folks to go on and to read and look at some of the churches and look at what's said. And ask yourself, what does this mean? And look at other places in Scripture where you'll find what is said on a given subject like that. And here we go with the next church. It's Church of Smyrna in verse 8. What was going on in Smyrna? Verse 8. These, and to the angel, the messenger of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. The first and the last, and the one who was dead and came to life. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that expression, first and last, is used about 8 times in the Bible. And if you folks would like the references, I'll give you the references. If you want to write them down, this is pretty easy because they're all in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation. So the references where the first and last, that expression is used, are Isaiah 41, verse 4, if you want that. Isaiah 41, 4. 44:6, 48:12. Those are 3 Old Testament references. 41:4 of Isaiah, 44:6, 48:12, and Revelation, chapter 1, verses 11 and 17, 2:8, which we're looking at, 2:19, and 22:13. If you want the references, so that's Revelation 1:11, 1:17, 2:8, 2:19, and 22:13. Where we have the first and last. Now, you might think that doesn't mean too much. It might just mean that, well, he was here before creation or something. But there's something more involved. I want to go back to Isaiah 41 for a moment. Well, I want to look at just briefly at the 3 uses in the book of Isaiah, since they're all close together. And I think they're worth looking at. Because we'll find out that there are some things, that, you know, it surprises me when I read the Old Testament that I find out that there are some things that they did wrong that are not that much different from what we do wrong. There's some problems that they had back there that aren't that much different from the kind of things we do now. There are a lot of other things that are different. There's salvation content and everything is different. But sometimes they acted an awful lot like we do. Now, look at verse 4 of Isaiah 41. It says, who's performed and done it, calling from generations from the beginning? I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. I am the first and the last. It's kind of the Hebrew in there is kind of it's kind of interesting to translate. It's I'm the head and I'm that which comes after, is literally what it says. More, I'm the head and that which comes after, the first and the last. And it's kind of a fun statement to translate. And what it is it simply says, okay, I'm the first and last. Now, what does it mean? Well, who has done and performed it? Who's called generations from the beginning? Who is the sovereign one who did this? The first and last is looking at the one who's sovereign. He was there. He did these things. The first and last suggests, I believe, sovereignty when you look at it. Who's done this? I, the Lord. And notice how he says, as soon as he says, I've called the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first. And with the last, I am he. I'm the first and I'm the last. Who's done this? Well, God did it, and he did it sovereignly. Now, turn over to Isaiah 44, 6, just a couple chapters over. I like this, Chris, whenever you get this. You get your verses all close together like that, and you don't have to jump back and forth. You don't get that very often. Pastor Chris is smiling because he has to jump all over the New Testament. And this time, I got a break. I got him right in a row. So Isaiah 44, 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. Who can proclaim like the Lord? Who can set these things in order? What does that say about God? He's going to do it. He's sovereign. Who can do what he can do? Sovereignty of God, in essence, just amounts to the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do without answering to anyone for it. That's what Satan wanted, by the way. If you look at Isaiah 14, in that light, what did Satan want to do? He wanted to be like the Most High. He didn't want to have to answer to anybody. He wanted to put his throne up next to God. He was going to not answer to anyone for what he was doing. Well, that seems to be something people want too these days. But this is, let's go over to Isaiah 48. And again, you'll see that I believe once again, you're going to find that this is a statement that involves the sovereignty of God. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth and has stretched out the heavens. When I call them together, they shall stand. Well, he's the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one that called it to existence. How did he do it? He did it by his power. Why did he do it? Because that's what he wanted to do. He was the one who could do it. He's the sovereign. These things imply to me, I believe, the sovereignty of God. That he is the one that is in charge and will do that which he determines to do. The Hebrew here is kind of funny. I was wishing Dave would be here almost because in evening school, there was one word in the Hebrew that he always said that he liked. It meant nostril, nose. And it's in this verse. It's used it can also be used of all things as a conjunction. It's the word translated also. It's the word for nose. So I was going to say, if Dave was here, I was going to say, I am the first nostril, I am the last. And Dave would have appreciated it, I'm sure, because I think he would have known it. But so we'll have to, so when you see him, just tell him that you found a nostril in the Old Testament he should know about. I'm sure Dave will appreciate that. He'll know where it came from, too, by the way. I'm sure he will. But I'm the first and the last. And there again, you'll notice it says, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. God did what he wanted. He didn't have to. Who was there for God to ask before the foundation of the earth? Who could God have asked to do anything? There was no one there. You see, by saying he's the first, God did what he did because that's what he wanted to do. There was no one for him to ask. There was no one for him to get permission from. And there is no one that God would get permission from because he is the sovereign. And I believe when you come back and put that in light of Revelation 2, whenever he's talking to this church, he's saying to them, you've forgotten something. You have forgotten who is the sovereign God, who is the one that is in control of everything. Because if he's sovereign, he's in control of everything. Well, I think hold that one for a moment. Which was dead and alive? Now, you might think when it says that in Revelation 2, verse 8, where it says, who was dead and came to life, you might think, well, that just simply means the person was dead and he's now alive. It doesn't really mean anything more than that. But when you think about Christ, you should write by this verse, and I would say, if you write in your Bible, and this, it's a good idea at times to do so, I would write Matthew 28, verse 18 next to this, right by this, where it says he was dead and who came to life. I'd write Matthew 28, 18 by that. And why would I write that there? Because whenever we think about the resurrection of Christ, it's not just that he came back from the dead. There are many things that could be said about it. We could point out from the for one thing, that when he rose from the dead, it was a proof that our salvation was completed. In Romans, you find out he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because it was done. So that was important for us. There are more things to his coming back to life or being resurrected than just coming back to life. Because when he came back to life, notice the change that is here in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." How much authority? All of it. All of it. Now, his coming back to life is not just, oh, he's alive again. No, he's come back to life and he has all authority. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. One of the messages that would be fun to do sometime is to preach the first things said to the church. Because the first things that were said to the church when the church was formed are somewhat easy to find, because they're recorded in Scripture. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the first thing said, and in James, you have the first thing written. But the first thing said to the church, now when you come to the day of Pentecost, Peter is going to deliver this sermon, and of course, as you know, the matter of tongues is used to get the crowd to pay attention. I wish people that spoke tongues would take time to read this, or that believed in speaking tongues, we should say. If you look down through here, you'll find the known languages. Do you realize that it tells you in here all the different languages that were spoken? There's no question. When people heard speaking in tongues, if you go back through this and look, if you begin reading at verse 9 down to about verse 12, you will find every one of the languages those people heard is designated. So if we were going to say speaking in tongues was for today, based upon what I see in the book of Acts, which is the first recorded use of it in the church, and is the first use, it was known languages. That would be number one. And the other thing that would be important to notice is the reason it was used was not an end in itself. Because what happened was, in verse 13, you find, verse 12 and verse 13, we have one group, there's two different groups responding here. One says they were perplexed, saying one to another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "These are full of new wine, they're drunk." What did it do? Tongues brought people's attention. It riveted them to the front. What is going on? And if you go down to the rest of the chapter, Peter never says anything more about it other than to explain that, well, God said this would happen in the end times. He does mention that right off the bat. But that's all that's said. And tongues doesn't play a major part anymore. I wish people would understand that. Those that believe in speaking in tongues, if they were honest with the Word of God, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing now. They wouldn't be doing it. It's not gibberish. It's, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels," please notice it says, "though I do it." It's not saying, "if I do it." It's, "if I could do it." Remember that, because there'll be people that will go there. Did you know that? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels," you check a Greek text out. You check an interlinear. It's a conditional statement. It's, "if I should do it." It didn't say he could. Didn't say he would. It's just, "if he could." And people will go there. That's just an aside on this, on the subject. But please remember, this is how tongues was used. It got an audience, it got their attention, that's it. That was all it was for. It was a sideshow. Now, you look what's said then, after he gets to talking to these people, he goes on, he's going to tell them some things that are important. He's going to tell them that they were accountable for the death of Christ. You can see that when you look at verse 22. It says, "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God saw, did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." First thing is said, you are responsible for the death. Now, these were people that they were not responsible. If you remember who this group of people were, and we probably should have mentioned it. It says back in verse 5, it says, they were devout Jews. They were godly men from every nation under heaven. These were believers. These were Old Testament believers. Now, they're being told that you are responsible for the death of Christ. Well, we know why now. Our sins were heaped on him. But they didn't know this until they were told. Now, he's going to go on down through this, and he's going to say now he's risen from the dead. But he's going to reach the point of climax. The main point, look at verse 36. It says, "Therefore." And this is one of those places where you see, when you look at "therefore," you see what it's there for. And this is pretty obvious. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's not just come back to life, but he's now Lord and Christ. Now, this probably would prove a problem to many people, or some people, I think. When you see Lord, you say, well, wasn't he the Lord Jesus when he was on earth? Wasn't he the Master? Wasn't he deity? And wasn't he already Christ? How did he become this at his resurrection? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it does make sense if you understand that the word has changed in its meaning and its usage. How is he Lord? Well, he was deity when he was here, because remember, he did say in John 8 to the crowd, he says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He claimed to be God. But hold your finger here and look over at Philippians chapter 2. There's something now that he has that he did not have. And so when he says he was alive, it's not just that he came back from the dead. That would be simple enough. But if you look here at Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, there it is again. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Master, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Peter said that he's now Lord, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about he is the one to whom all will answer. Well, I'll tell you what, that's something I wish some people in our government would understand when they want to take God out of everything, when they want to impugn the name of Christ and dismiss it. They're going to answer to this one. Everybody's going to answer to him. It's not something to be taken lightly. Coming back from the dead is not just the fact that he's now alive. No, it's more than that. It's the fact that this one that is alive is now the one to whom all are going to answer. So when you pair these together, what you have that is said to this church is, this is the sovereign God. This is the sovereign one. And by the way, we should say in Revelation chapter 1, that's how Christ presented himself to John. If you look back in Revelation 1, if you've turned back there, he says to John in Revelation 1:17, John hears someone talking and he turns around and in verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. You notice that they're put together. But you'll notice what it says here now. And I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. I have the authority, the thing which opens it, the key is the thing that opens, unlocks. In other words, he's got the authority. It's in his control. Life, death, hell, it's all in his control now. And you notice what it's connected with. I'm he who lives and was dead. I'm alive. I was dead. I'm alive. And now I have this authority. So even in the book of Revelation, you put it together. Now you have a picture of one who is a sovereign God, who is the Lord, who has all authority. What would happen to a church if they lost sight of those things? Well, I think you can see exactly what happened to them if you look down in verse 10. Do not fear, or stop fearing those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and these are plurals now, throw some of you plural into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. What was going to happen to these people? Well, they were afraid. They were afraid, they were fearful, because they had lost sight of who was in charge, of who was the sovereign God, of who had control of everything, who had all authority. They forgot. They were afraid because they lost sight. Now, you think that's the most simple thing. That's the most elementary truth for a believer to understand, is that that God's in control of my life. He's in control of everything. He's sovereign. He'll only do what is right for me. But how many times have you heard Christians say when something went wrong, oh, how could God let this happen to me? How could God let this? Well, I'll tell you how He could. He's the sovereign God. He has the right to do so. He's the one that all will answer to. God has that right. Now, I realize that's not always popular with people, and I don't recommend that you say that to someone when they're suffering and they cry out like that. You might want to later tell them something like that. But God does have the right to do that, doesn't He? And that's how it should affect these people. Now, it's interesting because when you go back to the Old Testament again, and let's go back to Isaiah again. We're going to go to just two verses in Isaiah. They're close together again. I want to go back to Isaiah 41 because you're going to see that whenever you see this first and the last, it was secure for fearing things. Because if you remember, God is sovereign and nothing happens without God's approval and appointment. Nothing's going to come into my life or your life. It's going to be terrible. You know, brother Roger Bosmark has brain cancer and I've talked to him and he's had some trouble and suffering, you know, but I haven't heard him cry the blues over it. Because he realizes that God has allowed this in his life. It can make a difference. It can make a difference between fear. It can make a difference between resentment. But look back in Isaiah 41. And we'll begin reading about verse 8, 9, and 10. Now he's just said, remember, he said, I'm the first and last, back in verse 4. And he says, but you Israel, verse 8, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the furthest regions and have said to you, you are my servant and I have chosen you and have not cast you away. I have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see the connection? He's the first. He's the last. He's the sovereign God. And he says, don't be afraid. He's telling this to Israel. Isn't that interesting? They had fear because they were going to be taken captive. The nation of Israel was going to be taken. The northern kingdom is going to be taken. And not long after that, the southern kingdom is going to be, they're going to be taken away. And God says, don't be afraid because I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that's controlling. I'm allowing this to happen. God's allowing it to happen. Now, not to say that everything that happens to us is going to be something we would choose. But nonetheless, God is the one. And look that over to Isaiah 44, one of the other two passages, because it's connected once again. If you see in verse 4, verse 6, it says, I'm the first and last. Beside me, there's no other God. And if we read down to verse 7, who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare and declare it and set it in order for me, since I've appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? I am the first and last supposed to imply to these people? You don't need to be afraid. God is in control of it all. Well, I can see all kinds of applications to the most people's lives like that. I mean, things come along in our lives that we don't expect and we don't want. Illness, financial reverse. There are a lot of things that can happen in our life. The most elementary thing I could lose sight of, who's in control of it all? Do I have to worry about it? If I'm the person that I should be with God, if I'm right where I should be with God, do I have to worry when things come along that I didn't plan? Boy, I'll tell you, if I had to worry, I'd pull out all my hair. I don't think I'd have any left. It's thinning enough as it is. Age has a way of doing that to you. And I don't need to help it any. But let me tell you, if I was going to start worrying about every little unexpected thing, I would look like Dave. Well, I shouldn't pick on him. He's not even here. Now, it'll be recorded, so he'll hear that I said that. It's always nice to pick on him when he's not here because he'll remember that. I hope he's having a good time anyway as he's on vacation. But you can see what I'm saying. If we forget who God is, what does that do to us? That's the most elementary thing. How can you forget something like that? Well, I'm looking back here at Revelation chapter 2, and I'm telling you right now, this church, when they started to suffer, that's what they started to do. Now, there's stuff in the New Testament on this subject, and we're going to be running out of time, but we're going to... Well, we promise we won't stay here beyond 4 o'clock, so we'll be... I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 because when you get to the New Testament, I like going to the Old Testament because, you know, there's so much back there that we stand benefited to know. And it's surprising sometimes that they had similar things because Old Testament believers could be afraid if they forgot who God was. How much worse is it for us? How much more do we know? Well, in Hebrews 13, I have always liked these two verses. If you begin reading in verse 5, it says, Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I will never leave you. I will. Now, I know it doesn't say that he came back to life and he was dead and he was again, that he's alive again. But it is the same one who says, I'm not going to leave you. He's resurrected. He's glorified. He's the Lord. He's the head of the church. And the head of the church says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We can say that, but how about that second part? I will not fear. It's pretty hard to say, you know that? Be honest. Isn't that kind of hard to say, I will not fear? There's a lot of times things that are going to come along that I can look at and say, I am afraid. But I better stop at that point and go back to the first part. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I better remember that this one who said this is the same one who is the sovereign God of the universe, who's ordered everything, to whom everything and everyone will answer. Is there something that's going to happen to me that he didn't plan? I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, you can see that they were fearing those things. And there's one other thing we want to cover in Revelation 2. It says back in Revelation 2, verse 10, fear none of those things. And the other thing is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Did you know that recognition of whom Christ is can make facing death a lot easier? I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Now, we don't think about this, and I don't espouse being, I'm not recommending anybody become morbid or morose and thinking about, oh, I'm going to die someday. We're going to die. We know that. But that's not what we should be focused on. We should be focused on where we are at the right hand. But I want you to notice something back in Romans chapter 8, in verses 38 and 39 taken together. There are so many wonderful things in this passage. For example, you can see eternal security in verse 30. There's a perfect statement of eternal security there. Did you know it? It says, moreover, whom he predestinated. That's a fact tense verb, an aorist. Those he predestinated as a fact, these he also called as a fact, those he also called as a fact, those he also justified, that's a fact, whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a fact statement verb. That's an accomplished, completed fact. In other words, the believer is glorified. Now, if the believer is glorified, how in the world does anybody think you could possibly lose your salvation if God says he's already sees you as being glorified? When you're at the right hand, he sees you as glorified. And this is another place you can show people, this is a simple statement. This is eternal security. Yeah. It doesn't get any more simple than this. You are glorified right now. You can't mess it up. You can try. You can shortchange yourself in the here and now. You can mess your spiritual life up. You cannot enjoy the things that you have in Christ. But you can't lose it. You can't lose it. Why should you even cheat yourself? Well, in verse 38 and 39, we read, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or any other created thing, it should be translated, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you notice he says, here's some things that won't separate us from the love of God. And he just lists a whole bunch of them. And one of them just happens to be death. Now, death is a big thing to most of us, isn't it? I mean, we have death taxes on our estate. You have to plan if you're going to leave something to your kids. You know, after you die, Uncle Sam, who's already taxed you to death, is going to come in and take another half out of what's left. I mean, why doesn't he just take the whole thing and make it easy? I mean, that would be my opinion, but the way things go. But death is a big thing to most of us. But look at what it says here. I'm persuading you that death nor life nor anything. He just lists a whole bunch of things. This is just one of a list of things. What does that mean? Death is no big thing. Death is no big thing for a Christian. It really isn't a big thing. Because the important thing is that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. That's the important part of this, who we are in Christ. Nothing can separate that. And when you put it in right context, I had never thought of it this way until I looked at it and it struck me. The death to the Christian is just another thing that goes on. It's just something else that happens in life. It's not the end of life. After all, you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? He wanted to depart and be with the Lord, which was a little bit better than what he had now. Is that what he said? He said it was far better. It's a lot better. You see, it can really, really understanding that this one is alive and has the authority. Now, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3. We've been there today once already, but I want to pick up something that perhaps is a little harder to see, but I think it's implied here, and I believe it's fair to say, yeah, Paul could have had that in mind too. It was part of what Paul was thinking. For some reason, I always put Philippians after Colossians, and I don't know why I do that. One of these days I will learn if I live long enough. But if we look at Philippians chapter 3, we want to look at something there, and then we're going to skip back to the first chapter. Now, Paul, this is Paul's, and I like to call this section Paul's personal prescription, Paul's secret of his Christian life. You could preach this section and call it the secret of the spiritual life, according to the Apostle Paul. And you'd have people chomping at the bit to hear it. Because this really is Paul's secret. This is what, if you want to know what Paul did to be spiritual, this is it here, folks. He said, what things were gained for me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish, that I may gain, that I may be advantaged, that I may be profited by Christ. That I may get the advantage I should have. It's not that he's doing this to win Christ as though he's trying to earn salvation. He's doing this so he can be profited, get the advantage of what he has. And what is it that he wants? And be found in him. Be found in him. Now, Paul is going to make death seem like a minor thing because he wanted to be found in him. And he wanted it so much, if you turn back to the first chapter, how much did Paul want it? What did it? How did it affect his life? Well, I think when you look at the first chapter, you're going to see that Paul, especially when you put this up against Romans 8, Paul kind of looked at death as just a minor obstacle, just kind of a minor whatever, a glitch in the way. Because look back what it says in Philippians chapter 1. Now he says, I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him that much. And well, how much do I want to be found in him? Well, beginning of verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, this is Philippians 1, verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but now with all boldness as always, so also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. How big a deal is death to Paul at this point? Well, he says, whether by life or death, he puts them on the same par. They're both life, death, whatever. It doesn't matter. As long as I'm going to be with Christ, as long as I'm going to bring him glory. And then it goes on to say in verse 23, it's a dead giveaway. I'm hard pressed. I want to be with Christ. Now that meant he would have to die. Is Paul saying I want to be a suicidal maniac? No. But if Paul had to die to be with Christ, that was not a problem to him. Do you see what I'm saying, folks? It's a minor thing. Now, I know we don't look at that. I mean, it's hard for us to look at this and say, well, you know, death is a minor thing. Well, we have estate planning. We have to think of our relatives. Yeah, I know we have to do all that. It's true we do. But once we have done that, how big a deal is it, death, really? If I really believe that it's to be with Christ is far better, is it really going to be such a terrible thing when I have to come to the point where I die? Is it really going to be that way? Well, I want to live on. I want to be all crippled up. I want to be bunged up and hardly able to move. I want to live on to be 120 where they have to bring me in a wheelchair and I'm practically in a garbage bag they have to carry me around. I just want to live. No, I don't want that. And I hope you don't either. No life. I'm not saying, don't mistake what we're saying, folks. We're not saying that that life doesn't matter and that death is better and everything else. No, we're saying that death for the believer, if we understand who our Lord is, it should not be such a big deal to us. It's something that's going to happen. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be, we're not saying that there won't be sorrow when people pass and everything else. We're not saying that. We're saying that it should be regarded as we think about it, as something minor. Because remember, it's the sovereign God who decides. Who has the keys of death and hell, did we read in Revelation 1? Christ has them. So in other words, when that key gets turned and your life ends, who's the one that's going to turn it? Christ. Oh, but it says he loves me. Well, then I guess it won't be such a bad thing, will it? I guess it won't be something I should worry about. Well, maybe that's why Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Where is it, folks? There's no sting for death for the believer. Well, when we come back to Revelation in chapter 2, that's what the church had lost sight of. But you know what? We will mention this because it's too good to not share. These individuals, yes, they had lost sight of God as a sovereign one. They had lost sight of the fact that Christ was now the Lord, the Master, the one to whom all would answer. They'd forgotten that he was there and that they could have no fear. And so they were afraid of death. But there's something that God gave them that was merciful and gracious at the same time. Verse 11 of Revelation 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches." Now, I believe each one of the promises that is made to a promised overcomer, to the church it was given, it will be especially precious. And if you read this one, you'll understand why. Look what it says. "He who overcomes," that's the believer, "shall not be hurt by the second death." The first death is no big deal for the believer. Not according to what we've seen. It's to depart and be with Christ. He has the key. He's the one that turns it when it's time to turn it. It shouldn't be such a big deal. But which is the death that really matters? Which one is that? It's the second death. It's eternal separation. Now, the believer is not only not going to experience it, but it says they will not be hurt by it. In other words, when it happens to other people, it's not going to hurt them. They may face death. These people may have died, and some of them did. Some of them evidently did. We don't know how many. There's nothing in history that I can determine that will tell me an honest number or give me an idea. But I do know that they were never going to be hurt, affected in any way by the second death. Now, of course, that's a promise for all overcomers, too. That's a promise for you and I. And that's something to think about if you have relatives that are unsaved, friends that are unsaved. I would think today that if I had to sit and watch them be cast into the lake of fire, people that I knew, people that I loved, people that were relatives, I think that would hurt, wouldn't it? To think that that's where they're going to be forever. We don't understand those kind of things. I don't think we have a way to really comprehend it now. But when we are able to comprehend it, no one's going to be hurt. But you notice it was given to this church. And that tells you something else. When you look at these seven churches, there's another thing to pick out. The promises to the overcomer are going to be important, especially precious to the church in which they were given. And when you look at it that way, you see the introduction tells you something about what the church is like, and the promise to the overcomer tells you something that was important to them, and you get a more full picture. Now, sometime you need to go through and look at some of the works. We mentioned it with the church of Ephesus. When you look at them, there's really nothing bad said about them except that one thing. But that was the most important thing. So when you look at these churches, and you can go on and look through these, you can look at the next one. "These things says he in verse to the church of Pergamos, who has the sharp two-edged sword." I can just imagine what that means. The sharp two-edged sword, the one that cuts asunder to the joints and marrow, that makes, I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what's going on. I can make the distinctions. Cut right through it all. Well, that's well, some other time perhaps we'll go into that, but we want to close this morning. Keep saying this morning. If I keep it up long enough, it will be morning. I can say that. This afternoon as we close, I hope that this can be an encouragement to you, because these things that are said to these churches, they are just as much possible today. Churches today can lose sight of their first love. And that's important. That is the most important single thing we can do, because as you go through here, that's the only time that you find a church told that it would be taken out of existence. Out of all seven churches, not even the church of Laodicea was told it would become extinct. But this one was told that they would be taken away, and it was, if they lost sight of the first love. And remember how that would happen. By simply forgetting who it is that holds the pastor in his right hand, who it is that's right here in the church, the most elementary things. Forget how much God is involved with the church. We lose sight of that. We can get downhill. And then we can also today, by the same token, if we forget the one that's sovereign and the one that has all authority, we can become a fearful people. And at times in which we're living today, folks, looking at what's going on in our country, there is reason for fear if we forget who our God is. But if we remember, everything becomes a lot simpler. So much simpler if we stay in our position in Christ. And then these things seem to just kind of come along with it naturally, don't they? How much simpler it would be to do that than have fear. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today. We're thankful for the Word. We're thankful for the fact that we don't have to try and come up with prescriptions for how to live. We don't have to try and come up with time-tested ideas and run them by a panel of experts to see if they're good and then share them with people. Father, we have the written Word of God from the eternal God of the universe, from the one that is sovereign, who answers to no one, Father. These things were recorded, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to have them preserved for us today. And He is the teacher. And Father, if these things that are true, may they apply to us. May we take them home and use them as appropriate. May we not be believers that have fear. We live in a time when people are so fearful of so many things, and it would be easy for us to be the same way. And yet, Father, we don't have to be that way. When we keep in mind who You are, Father, and who Christ is as our Lord, that He has all authority, that He's here with us, that He's present, there's no reason for us to be afraid, because He's the one that controls. He's the one that has the authority, even over our very life itself. And Father, whatever He does is what will be best and what will be right. And we know, Father, that things do work together for good when we love You, because our Lord will take care of us and do what is best for us. Thank You for these things now, and dismiss us with Your blessing, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.